51 for our text this morning. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. We have divided our exposition of Psalm 51 into a sixfold outline. First, an earnest plea for forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. Second, confession of sin, verses 3 through 6. Third, an appeal for cleansing, verses 7 through 9. Fourth, prayer for inward renewal, verses 10 through 12. Fifth, holy resolutions, verses 13 through 17. And sixth, prayer for the prosperity of Zion, 18 and 19. So last time we finished the first part of our exposition, an earnest plea for forgiveness, found in verses 1 and 2. Here David cries out for forgiveness. God had awakened him to his sin. He felt the terrible weight of his sin, and he comes honestly and sincerely before God and pleads for his forgiveness and mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. He appeals to the very nature of God, God's inherent and essential attribute of mercy. Deal with me according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. His plea for mercy was a threefold appeal for forgiveness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In the Hebrew, the second and third pleas have PL verb stems, depicting how earnest and intensive this plea to God really was. Further, David uses three different terms for sin in each of the three pleas. In Hebrew poetry, the repetition of thought, known as parallelism, gives us a threefold view of God's mercy, a threefold view of forgiveness, and a threefold view of sin. The repetition of thought, along with the PL verb stems, vividly reveal the intensity of David's emotion in his prayer. Today we move on to the second part of our outline, confession of sin, which appears in verses 3 through 6. Confession of sin is a principal part of true repentance. Without confession of sin, there is no true repentance. The Puritan Thomas Boston said that confession is the vomit of sin. It's the vent of real sorrow, shame, and self-abhorrence. Now, if we consider the parts of repentance, we consider that there must first be a sense of sin. A person must first recognize and consider what his sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be humbled for it before God. God sent the prophet Nathan to point out and expose David's sin. And through Nathan, David's sin was exposed. His eyes were opened to truly see his sin and to truly mourn over his sin. For a true sense of sin humbles one before God to discern the plague of sin of his heart. The man that has been humbled sees the corruption of his nature. He sees his particular transgressions and the multitude of them. Like Job said, "How many are mine transgressions and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin." So the penitent sinner sees the heinousness of his sin. He sees the loathsomeness of his sin, for God has opened his eyes and given him a sense of sin. But secondly, there is also, in the parts of repentance, a sorrow for sin. It is sorrow for sin is sin. Not just the guilt of it. Not sorrow for being found out. Not sorrow for your embarrassment before man. Not sorrow for losing your reputation. But sorrow for the offense done to God. Sorrow for dishonor done to His name. Godly sorrow is for trespassing against God. This kind of sorrow is reflected in verse 3. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." Sin ultimately is against God. And there is a hatred of sin. There is a self-loathing of sin and of the evil of one's heart. Godly sorrow is an inward grief for sin. It's a deep sorrow. It soaks into the soul and it pierces the heart. Joel speaks of it tearing in pieces the heart. It cuts as a knife. It's a holy agony. And David will later pray in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise." In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we read of a godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation. The sorrow of the world, Paul says, works death. That sorrow is no more than self-interest. Sorrow for the consequences of sin. Sorrow for the loss of reputation, as we've said, and the like. This is not a sorrow that leads to repentance. The Lord God, having awakened David to a deep sense of sin, and having caused a holy agony within him, a sorrowing for his sin, David now in verse 3 begins to confess his sin. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now I want you to turn, as we seek to understand this, to Psalm 32 in the corresponding psalm, written about the same occasion, Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, where we find David's state of mind before his confession. Here was the agony that he was going through. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, in my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah." David describes his state before he confessed his sin to God. Trying to run from God, to conceal his sin, hardening his heart against God. He says, "When I kept silent." He had kept silent for over a year. He remained unrepentant in his sin. His heart was terribly hardened against God. It was a most miserable state. The suppressed sense of sin, the conviction of sin, the sorrow for sin had affected his physical health. He speaks of his bones wasting away and his groanings all day long. His grief sapped him of his energy. His strength was sapped as the heat of summer. Oh, the misery of a guilty conscience. It haunted David for all this time. He says, "For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me." During this time, God was pressing heavily and continuously upon David's conscience. Perhaps this refers to the chastening hand of God. Night and day, the terrors of his conscience gave him little rest. "My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He was spiritually dried up, like a withering plant. Very little life, spiritual life left in him. Unconfessed sin can sap a man of his spiritual vitality and his physical energy and his sleep as well. This is the effect of unconfessed sin. After lingering so long in this miserable state, David now confesses his sin to God. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Whereas before, David had been hiding his sin. He had been avoiding dealing with his sin. To remain in an unrepentant state is a painful and miserable state of existence. Now we go back to Psalm 51 in verse 8. David figuratively described this state before he confessed his sin to God as having his bones broken. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." How David wanted to be restored now to the favor of God, to hear joy and gladness once again. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," he prays. The believer cannot remain in an unrepentant state. It is a most miserable state. And God will bring his own to see their sin and to come to him in confession. I want to consider now our text of Psalm 51, verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now the Hebrew verb for acknowledge is yada, which has the basic meaning of to know or to make known. David's declaration to know his transgressions is in fact an acknowledgement of them before God, a confession of his sin. So David now does not try to make excuses to conceal or hide his sin anymore. He's very open about it before God. He's very frank about it. In the Hebrew, there is an emphatic word order. Typically in the Hebrew, the verb is first. But here we have the object first, then the subject, then the verb. So it's an emphatic word order. "My transgression, I confess." It's an emphatic pronoun, I. "I confess my transgressions." He takes full ownership of his sin. The verb, yada, is an imperfect verb which denotes continuous action or incomplete action. Confession of sin is never complete in the Christian life. It is continuous for the believer. And further, the verb is future, which means will know, thus declaring that David expected to retain a deep sense of his sin as long as he should live. The Hebrew indicates that David would continue to retain a humble sense of his guilt. Martin Luther, speaking about the times that Christ would exhort his hearers to repent and believe the gospel, said that whenever Christ exhorted his hearers to repent, it was not simply a temporary thing. It was a call to a lifetime repentance, something that the Christian should be in habit of, repenting of his sins before God. I want to also note in our text how David owns his sin before God. It is my transgressions, my sin, a first person singular suffix in the Hebrew. We note also it's not singular transgression, it's transgressions. His sins are many. In this act of rebellion, one sin led to another sin, and they multitude into many sins. And this noun for transgression is the same Hebrew word used in verse 1. Pishah, denoting the violation of God's law and its rebellion against Him. So David here is being quite frank and honest about his sin. And my sin, he says, is ever before me. It's in front of me. It's facing me. There's no verb in the Hebrew. My sin facing me. And again, this refers to David's guilty conscience and his grief for his sin. My sin is ever before me. It's convicting me. It's haunting me. And my grief is relentless. The pain of unconfessed sin never leaves a believer. I want to consider confession of sin from one of the prominent passages in the New Testament. So please turn with me to 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 8, the Apostle John is making reference to an inherent principle of sin. He was dealing with a false claim that denied sin exists in man's nature. If we say we have no sin, referring to what these Gnostic false teachers were propagating, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is refuting these teachers who denied having any sinful nature and even denied committing actual sins. In verse 10, they adhered to a form of sinless perfectionism. They had no sin to confess in their mind. This was an early form of Gnosticism. They were above sin. They were the spiritual ones that lived in a higher plane of knowledge. They were the enlightened ones. And they denied a principle of sin in the heart of man. And John describes this false claim as being self-deceived and not having the truth in them. Verse 8 does not refer to actual sins or particular sins, but to human nature. The word for sin, harmartia, is used as a noun and in the singular. It denotes an inherent corrupt nature. The reference then is not to acts of sin, but to the nature that produces the acts of sin. It has reference to a sinful state that is the cause of our sinful acts. This principle of sin is a reality both to the unregenerate and to the regenerate. The natural man, the unregenerate, possesses a corrupt nature that the entire human race has inherited from our first parents from the fall. A corrupt nature that everyone is born with. And David will deal with it in Psalm 51 as we work through that psalm. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's an all-pervasive corruption that permeates every part of our human constitution. Man's will, man's intellect, man's emotions. And to the regenerate man, there is a principle of indwelling sin. Sin has not been completely eradicated from the life of the believer. There is a principle of indwelling sin in the believer, and we must deal with it according to God's appointed means. There is a propensity in man to run from his sin, to deny his sin, to suppress his sin and the reality of it, and not to deal with it. But instead of denying that we have sin, we are to admit to it and confess it before God. Only then can we be forgiven of our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Verse 9, then, is one of the greatest promises in all the Word of God. I cannot think of a text I go to more frequently to comfort, to find comfort and assurance concerning the forgiveness of sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a glorious text. And we can divide it into three aspects: the condition, the assurance, and the fulfillment of the forgiveness of sins. First, the condition. If we confess our sins, if we are to receive forgiveness and cleansing of our sin, we must confess our sins. This is a third-class conditional statement in the grammar. It's a condition of probability. And without it, there's no forgiveness of sins. The Greek verb translated confess is homologeo, which means to say the same thing to another. Homos meaning one and the same, and lego meaning to say. It's to say the same thing about our sin as God says. It means we have the same view of our sin as God does. It means that we agree with God about our sin, our condemnation, and the punishment due to us for it. In short, it's to think God's thoughts after Him. So we must stop comparing ourselves to others concerning our sin. We must stop making excuses for our sin. We must stop blaming the circumstances for our sin. We must deal with it according to God's appointed means. And it is the acknowledgement of our sin before God, admitting that we have violated His holiness, that we've trespassed and broken His law. Just as David did. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. To confess your sins is self-accusing. We self-accuse ourselves before God. We charge ourselves with sin. We admit to our guilt. What are we to confess? We are to confess our sins. Harmatias literally means a missing of the mark, referring to a deviation from a standard. And that standard is the moral law of God. John will later define sin in his epistle as the transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. More literally, sin is lawlessness, the violation of God's moral law. Further, the plural of sins here in this promise indicates that confession is to be specific as well as general. We're to think of sin as both in principle and an act. We're to acknowledge before God that we are sinners by nature, but also in our acts as well. We commit specific acts of sin, and we must own them as our own sin. There is a difference in acknowledging sin in general and in confessing specific acts of sin. Sometimes we like to acknowledge our sin in general so that we don't have to deal with, and we can avoid dealing with, specific acts of sin. So we must search our hearts and point to our particular sins before God. Now this verb, confess, occurs as a present active subjunctive verb. Well, I just want you to note the present tense of this verb. It gives a sense of continual confession, meaning if we keep on confessing our sin. Confession of sin is not just for the time God saves us. It's not just a temporary time when we've committed serious sins. It is something that is part of our life as Christians, that we continue to confess our sins and receive the forgiveness of God. Confession of sin continues throughout one's Christian life. We are to confess our sin on a regular basis throughout our Christian life. It's part of the way we deal with our sin daily, on a daily basis. Because if we sin daily, and we do, we need daily forgiveness. And therefore, confession of sin should be daily. We must daily return to the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Authentic Christian living, then, is an honest and ongoing acknowledgement of one's sin. Well, second, the assurance given in the text is this: He is faithful and just. What happens when we sincerely confess our sins? John doesn't leave us in doubt. He says, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We are assured of God's forgiveness by His very nature. He's a faithful and just God. In what sense is God faithful? Faithful means that God will fulfill His promises in a nutshell. God has promised to forgive sin. when it is sincerely confessed to Him. It's a gospel promise that God will forgive sin. God is faithful to forgive sins because He's promised to do so. He's true to His promises, and He will make good His word. In what sense is God just? Because God's nature is just, He cannot simply excuse or overlook sin. Sin must be punished. If God is just, He must punish all sin. And God's justice must be fully satisfied in order to release us from our sin debt. The cross of Christ is the only moral ground by which God can forgive sin. The guilt and the liability of our sin in this work of redemption is transferred to Christ. It's imputed to Christ. And He becomes our substitute and stands in our place to suffer the punishment of our sins, that which we call passive obedience. It is Jesus Christ that pays our sin debt in order that we might be forgiven. And He pays the full price of our sin that God might release us from this debt. Hence, God's justice is satisfied. God can forgive us of our sin and not deny His just nature. Thus, God is both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. And if God did not forgive us, then He would not be just, because He punished Christ in our place. And if He did not forgive us, then that would mean He'd be requiring a double payment for our sin. The wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus paid it all. Now, third in the text is the fulfillment of the promise. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This describes God's response to our confession of sin. Forgiveness and cleansing are conditioned upon the act of confession. And God will make good His word and fulfill His promise. And we've talked about what is forgiveness. The Greek word for forgiveness is aphaemi, which literally means to send away or to dismiss. When God forgives us, our sins are sent away. As the psalmist says, as far as east is from west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. And when a sinner has his sin sent away from him, he is cleansed from all unrighteousness. So we must always remember that sin is a debt. It carries with it a legal liability before God. The liability is eternal damnation. Forgiveness is the release from that legal debt. Forgiveness is to remit and cancel that debt, and thus to pardon. So in closing, let me just say this. Dealing with our sin can be a very unpleasant thing. But if you want to know God's salvation, you have to repent. And the first step is conviction of sin. And the first way to become convicted of sin is to stop and look at yourself. You must face your sin and the sovereign God that you have offended. Have you really looked at yourself in the mirror? Figuratively speaking, that is. Have you faced yourself? Have you probed into your heart? Have you looked at your life and the way you live your life? Have you really examined yourself and pierced and viewed your own heart? If you have, and God has opened your eyes to see your sin and to point out where you have grieved God, and there's a conviction of sin, then I say to you that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is not far from you. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The chief word in the New Testament for repentance is metanoeo. It means literally a change of mind, a turning away from sin, and turning to God by embracing Christ by faith. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is trusting in Christ. Repent, as Christ preached, repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, pray for any here that knows not Christ, that you might draw them to yourself in true faith and repentance. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.